Take your Bibles, I'd like for you to open them to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and we will look at the verses 34 through 43. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 43. Listen, everybody likes a comeback story. It just seems like the best sports on TV is some type of comeback story. The most dramatic article that you could read, or a newspaper account, or the most inspiring movie, it is something that involves a comeback. And there's something about a comeback when somebody's been beaten down and the odds are overwhelming against them, and then somehow they surge back and they get the victory. So why do we like these stories so much? I think part of the reason is that we all get knocked down. We all feel like at times that things are overwhelming and we're just not really sure how we're going to make it. And then we read about some comeback story and it's like it lights a match within us and it takes out that self-doubt. And we feel like, you know what? Well, we could do this. In November 12th of 2001, Sports Illustrated had on their cover the picture of a jubilant Arizona Diamondbacks baseball team as they won the World Series. And they had made a comeback to beat the New York Yankees. They'd had some slumps during the year. Then all of a sudden they came. They made it to the World Series. And as they played the Yankees, they came in that last game and they beat the greatest reliever in history of baseball, Mariano Rivera. And there was jubilation. And so the editors of Sports Illustrated got together and they began to talk about it. This was really a great comeback. And then they began to ask, they said, well, what do you think are the greatest comebacks, not just in sports, but in all of history? And so while they were sitting around, they came up with their top 10 list of the greatest comebacks of all time. Now, this is 20 years ago. And in this top 10 list, let me just read you some of them. Number 10, Elvis Presley. As a result of his TV special in 1968 that revived his sagging career. Number 7, Harry Truman with his 1948 presidential victory over Thomas Dewey when all the polls had him losing by a large margin. Then he got kind of deep. Number 6, humanity. After recovering from the Black Plague of the 14th century when 25 million Europeans died. And then number 3 was Michael Jordan in 1995 when he gave up his baseball career and he returned to basketball and he led the Chicago Bulls to another NBA championship. Number 2, Japan and Germany, devastated in the Second World War, but becoming world economic powers within a generation. And then number 1, named by the editors of Sports Illustrated magazine in the November 12, 2001 issue, they said the greatest comeback of all time was Jesus Christ, AD 33, stuns Romans and defies critics by his resurrection from the grave. Who'd have thunk it? Here are sports editors acclaiming Jesus' victory over death as the absolute most impressive comeback of the ages. Now, I knew that, but I sure didn't think they knew that. But yet, here they are saying that it was the greatest comeback. And I've got to tell you, what happened on Easter was the greatest comeback of any time, of all time. And as with any comeback story, you love to tell it over and over. Don't we? We love to hear those comeback stories. It doesn't matter how many times you've heard it. Somebody sits down and says, hey, let me tell you about so-and-so. You'll be sitting there listening to it. Well, that's the way this story is. And we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 10 with Peter telling this story to a man by the name of Cornelius. Now, some of you have been following us as we've been through a series looking in the book of Acts. But Peter, who was the closest follower of Jesus, one of his disciples, was summoned to come to a Gentile centurion by the name of Cornelius. And Cornelius says, God tells me you're supposed to have a message for me. And so when Peter comes and talks to him, and anything he could have talked about, he tells this story, and this is what he tells Cornelius. So follow with me. We'll start in the 34th verse, 34th verse of chapter 10. And in verse 34, it says, so Peter opened his mouth, and he said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And now he moves into the story. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, parentheses, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we were witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This was the world's greatest comeback. And what I want to talk to you about today on this Easter Sunday is to look at the facts and the significance of the world's greatest comeback. First of all is this: the conduct of Jesus was impeccable. The conduct of Jesus was impeccable. He starts out in those verses 36 through the first part of 39 telling him, listen, you've heard what they've said about Jesus. He was anointed by God. He had that baptism experience that was so exciting where it says that God spoke to him from the heavens. You saw him over 3 years doing good. He taught good things. He did good things. He served others. He healed people. He told us about who God was. But most importantly, he lived a life that was perfect. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all ways, just like we are, except was without sin. Even during that mock trial he had, Pilate, who was the governor at that time, after he had talked to Jesus, he looked out to the crowds and he says, hey, folks, I see no wrong in him. I find nothing wrong with him. Jesus lived a perfect life, never sinned, never did anything wrong, and I want you to hold on to that, because as we go through the story, this is going to be crucial. Number two is this: the crucifixion of Jesus was horrifying. The crucifixion of Jesus was horrifying. At the end of verse 39, Peter says in just one sentence, he says, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Now, the reason it was so horrifying was, first of all, physically. Physically. Once Jesus was arrested, they began to make sport of him. Guys began to slap him, began to beat him, began to hit him. They went to his beard and began to pull the hairs out of his beard. They began to spit in his face. They began to cajole him and continue to persecute him and make fun of him and just berate him constantly. And then they went over, they took a cat of nine tails and it began to whip his back. And during that day, 40 lashes was considered death, and that you couldn't go over 40. They did 39. 39 times they would come and hit his back and they'd pull it out, rip the flesh apart. And then just to have some more sport with him, they found a robe. And since he was called the King of the Jews, they put this robe on him and they paraded him around and continued to make fun of him on there. And then there came a time where they had to take that robe off. And if you know anything about when you get cuts and you begin to bleed and you press something against it, all of a sudden that sort of clots a little bit. And then when you rip it off, then it opens it back up. And so that was happening to him. And so throughout all the night, this is what was going on with Jesus. And all of this happened. And then they showed him, that said that he was guilty and he was to be crucified. And they gave him a cross beam, which was anywhere from 75 to 125 pounds. And he had to carry it 1/3 of a mile up a mountain. And this is just to get him prepared to be crucified. And crucifixion was so heinous that there was a Roman law that says no Roman citizen could be crucified. You could not. You were protected from the law. Because then what they would do is they would take that body and they would take Jesus and they'd lay him out across that crossbeam, and they would take spikes that could be anywhere from 5 to 7 inches long, and they would drive one into one wrist and they'd drive one into the other wrist. And then they would take his feet and they'd put his feet together and they would drive one of those spikes through both his feet to go against that wood. And then they would lift him up, and as they lift him up, then they just drop him into the ground, and your whole body shakes. It's just held up by those spikes. And his back, which has already been beaten, is rubbing against the roughness of that wood. And for 6 hours, as he hangs there, he's got the flies, the gnats, he's got the dehydration. And for any person that's been crucified, breathing is the hardest thing. As you try to breathe, you try to somehow lift your body up to be able to breathe. And he has to labor for his breath hour after hour after hour. He's been stripped naked, and he's there for everybody to walk by and to look at him and to throw insults at him. And then just to add to it all, they would then put together this crown of thorns with these deep briars, and they would take them and they'd place them on his head, and they press it against his forehead and across his temples, and inhaled him as the King of the Jews, mocking him. And he was suspended between heaven and earth for those 6 hours. And then as it was starting to get the time for the day to end, because there was a Jewish holiday that was happening, they felt like, they said, we need to get all the bodies off the cross. There were two thieves that were next to him. And both of those, they went to them. They had not died, so they broke their legs so that they would suffocate. But when they went to Jesus, they took a spear and they thrust it in his side. And when it came out, it said there was a separation of blood and water, which meant that his heart had ruptured and that truly he was dead. And so when you look here at the cross, what you see is it was horrifying because physically. But then on top of it, it was spiritually horrifying. And it may be hard for us to fully grasp this, but the spiritual pain was even worse than the physical pain. There's a passage in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 21, 23, and it says this: anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. It was interesting, when Peter tells the story to Cornelius, he didn't get into all the details on crucifixion. He just made one statement, and his statement was, and then they hung him on a tree. Well, if he was hung on a tree, it means that he was cursed. And so as Jesus hung on the cross, he became a curse in our place, as he bore our sins and he experienced the wrath of God. All the sins of the world were laid on him. And so when he goes to the cross, he is a curse to God, because all the sin of all the world was placed on Jesus at that time. And we discover that he says that he was forsaken by God. And so we understand that there is the Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, coexistence from eternity. And at this particular point, God had to turn his face from his own son. We say, well, how could a holy God do that? Well, how could a holy God look with favor on his son who had become sin? He didn't see his son. He just saw the sin, the wickedness, the ugliness of everything that we have done. And it's placed there on his son, and he had to turn his back on. And so the first time ever, God turned away for his son, because his son was bearing all the sins and wickedness of the world. And that spiritual pain of separation was even more painful than the physical suffering. And one of the voices from the cross, he says, my God, why have thou forsaken me? God forsaking God, who can figure it out? And he had to turn from him, because the ugliness of all the sin and all the wrath of God was poured out on him at that particular time. Well, at the end of those 6 hours, when they determined that he had died, it was time to take his body from the cross. They took his body down, and as they took him down, they prepared it for burial. And I love the fact that there was a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea who had a tomb, and he was going to allow Jesus to use it. And anytime people now talk about the tomb, they always call it a borrowed tomb. You know, it's a borrowed tomb. And I don't know why, it just sort of hit me this week, and I just kind of laughed. I said, yeah, borrowed tomb. How many people borrow a tomb? Well, the reason it's going to be borrowed is because 3 days later, I ain't going to need it anymore. Because usually when you borrow, it means you're going to give something back. Usually grave sites and tombs are kind of like when Janice and I are eating Girl Scout cookies, Thin Mints, and if she's got them and I look over to her and say, can I borrow one of those cookies? She's not getting it back, right? I'm not asking to borrow it so I can look at it and measure the circumference of it. It's going to be eaten. And so Jesus is in a borrowed tomb because I'm telling you, hey, hate to give you the punchline, but he's coming out of there. And so they wrap him up, and they take about 75 pounds worth of linens. They've wrapped him up with linens and spices and perfume, and they prepare his body for burial, and they take him in, and they place him in that tomb. And when they place him in that tomb, they roll this big rock in front of it. And there were some that said, you know, I've heard him sit there and say he's going to raise from the dead, so maybe what we need to do is make sure that none of those zealous followers come steal the body. So sure enough, the Romans said, we'll take care of that. And they put a Roman seal across the entrance. And whenever you broke, if you broke that seal, it was automatic death. There weren't any questions about it. Then they put a Roman guard to be there around the clock to guard the tomb just to make sure that no one did anything. This, from this outlook, seeing how he suffered, how he died, how he's buried, how the tomb is protected, I would say it would make a comeback almost impossible. And now this is why this is the world's greatest comeback. And that's number three. The comeback of Jesus was miraculous. It was miraculous. At the end of verse 39, Peter says this. He says, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. In verse 40, the first two words are, but God raised him on the third day. But God. I love that phrase. But God. There's a number of times in Scripture where it says, but God. And that means when things seem to be overwhelming, I'm about ready to give up, but God. There's a verse found in Psalm 73, 26. He says, my health may fall and my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. God, a lot of us can relate to that verse. Could even be a health situation, just your spirit growing weak. It says, but God. And so just to interject in the midst of this message that whatever you are going through, whatever you brought with you into this worship center, whatever you're thinking about as you're watching us online, whatever you're dealing with on there, at times it can seem hopeless, but these two words, but God, he is strong enough. He will be your strength. He will be your comforter. He will be your guide. He is our fortress. He is our mighty rock. He is the one that can get you through this series, through whatever you're going through, and you can make a great comeback from it. But God. Well, out of all the but gods in Scripture, this was the greatest. This was the big one. It says, but God raised him from the dead. And what happened was 3 days later, the seal was broken. That stone was rolled away. And all that was left in that tomb was just the wrappings. And it was the body wrappings. And the way they described it, it's as if his body just sort of came right out of it. They weren't all unwrapped. They were just like a body just came out of it. And also Peter and John, they ran to the tomb, they look, and then they run back. And then when the two ladies come, it says there was an angel sitting there. And an angel looked at them, and the angel said to them in the book of Mark, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. He's risen. And then Peter says, and he made him to appear. And that means that Jesus ended up appearing to the women. He came and he appeared to the disciples. And then in the book of 1 Corinthians, it says he appeared to over 500 people over the 40 days that he was here before he ascended to heaven. And then Peter wanted to drive it home a little bit more. And he says, as witnesses who ate and drank with him, he says, listen, I was a part of the apostles. We had a dinner meal with him. We sat, we ate, we drank, we talked, we touched, we hugged. We were there. I am a verifiable witness that Jesus is alive. It wasn't just some spirit. It wasn't some hallucination. It was Jesus himself. And he says, Jesus is risen and he is alive. And this is Peter, an eyewitness, telling Cornelius about the greatest comeback that's ever happened. And they're riveted to it because he was a part of that story. But now let's go to where we are today, and that is the consequences of Jesus' resurrection are eternal. The consequences of Jesus' resurrection are eternal. Listen, we have been brought up and grown up in a country with sort of a Christian culture to where there's two things that we accept. We accept Christmas and Easter. And everyone says, okay, Christmas, baby Jesus was born. Easter, yes, he's risen from the dead. And oftentimes we don't go any deeper. Listen, this is momentous, Jesus raising from the dead. And there are two things that he points out here, two of the consequences that are huge. Number one is this: he atoned for our sins. He atoned for our sins. In verse 43, it says that anyone believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You receive a forgiveness of sins through his name. The word atone means to cover over. So there was a covering over our sins, thus reconciling us back to God. There was this atonement to where Jesus says, I will pay the penalty for your sins. I will take all the sins on myself. And he says, once I've taken all the wrath of God, he says, I've paid the penalty. I have covered over your sins. And so now he says, you can come into a right relationship with God. You can be reconciled to God. Now, look what the Apostle Paul says. In Galatians 3:13, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Hey, we've heard that before, right? Peter said, they hung him on a tree. Deuteronomy said, you're cursed if you hang on a tree. The Apostle Paul takes it a little bit deeper and says, Jesus was cursed. He became the curse of God. God put all of the wrath on those sins, and Jesus took all of that for us. But when he did that, look at the first few words. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Because he did that, he redeemed us. Now, the New Testament is written in Greek. It's the original language written in Greek. And the word redeemed is a combination word. The first part means out. And the second part comes a word that means a slave market. A slave market. And during that day, it was a despicable, disgusting place where human beings were sold and traded like animals. And when you put these two words together, out of slave market, it means a person that redeemed. It means there is a person that walks into that slave market, identifies a slave, takes out the money, pays the money for him, and says, I want you to come out of there. And when he takes them out of there, he or she that they take out, he does it for one solitary reason, and that is that they would be permanently free forever, and they would never have to be a slave again. And so that's the redeemer, the one that steps in and says, I'll pay the price. Let's get some freedom for that. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ did. He redeemed us from our sin. Every one of us, we're sinners. We're separated from God. There's that ugliness within our life of the wickedness of just the things that we do that are completely opposite of a holy God. And Jesus says, hey, every one of those sins, you name your sin, my sin, all these sins, take them on me, and I'll take on the wrath and the curse of God. And when he paid that penalty, God accepted that gift, accepted the fact that Jesus was willing to do this, and he raises him from the dead, and he says, you have conquered sin, and we have conquered death, and he says, you are offering redemption. And he's offering redemption to every one of us, to bring us out of that slavery. Jesus died on the cross for our sins to permanently remove us from the curse of sin and the bondage of sin. And he could do this because his conduct was impeccable. He lived a perfect life. He had to have lived a perfect life to be that perfect sacrifice. One sinner cannot pay for the sins of another one. It's like two little boys sitting in a mud puddle can't clean each other up. You got to have somebody that's pure and clean, and that's who Jesus is. And so he goes to the cross. He dies for our sins, atone for our sins. And second of all, it says in verse 42 that he was appointed as judge of the living and the dead. And he says, because God raised him from the dead, he appointed him the judge of the living and the dead. Acts 17:31 says it like this: God has set a day when he will judge the world's people with fairness, and he has chosen the man Jesus to do the judging for him. And God has given proof of this to all of us by raising Jesus from death. Why is Jesus the one that gets to do the judging? It says here, it's because God raised him from the dead. And once he did, he appointed Jesus and he says, you are the judge. You're the judge of the living and the dead. And that's one of the great consequences of the resurrection of the dead, is that Jesus becomes the judge of the living and the dead. And because he's the judge of it, he for all sets what the standard is. And he says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. It's very clear. And Jesus says, I'm the only one who has conquered sin and conquered death. I'm the only one that's been the perfect sacrifice. Thus, I'm the only one that can give you access to God. And then he says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you are saved through faith. By grace you're saved through faith. And so Jesus says, I'm providing you all the grace that you need, but then you have to take a step of faith and accept that gift. And it would be like to go into that illustration of the slave market, a person coming and putting the money down and saying, hey, this is, I've given you everything you need. If you'll just come on out, you can be free. You've got to accept it whether you want to walk out of there or not. And sad to say, there's many who say, nah, I'd just soon stay right in this bondage of sin. And there's nothing God can do about that because he gives you and me that opportunity to choose to accept this gift or not. But he is the one that will be judging the living and the dead. Jesus is the one who lived the perfect life. Jesus was the sacrificial lamb. Jesus is the one who carried the burden of all our sins on himself. Jesus is the one who died to pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus is the one who was raised from the dead, thus being the only person in history conquering sin and death. And because of this, Jesus is the one who's been exalted to judge the living and the dead. And last is this, the call of Jesus is inclusive. The call of Jesus is inclusive. In verse 43, he comes and tells them, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Everyone. That means he invites all of us to believe in him and to receive him. It's for all of us. You see, the Jesus comeback is more than just an inspiring story. It paves the way for your personal comeback. His ultimate sacrifice paid the penalty for your wrongdoing and for my wrongdoing. You can accept his payment by accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. His comeback gives us hope. He gives all of us hope. And just to me, I get hope because I'm looking at who's speaking. Peter. Peter's talking about how Jesus made a comeback and how he's tight with the Lord. Peter, the same guy that on the night of Jesus' arrest, Jesus looks at him and says, hey, can you pray with me? Just pray for me for an hour because I'm really going through a struggle. And did he pray? No. He fell asleep. And then all of a sudden, when everybody got arrested, everybody ran and he ran with them. But then he snuck back around to kind of see what was happening during the arrest. And three different times, people looked at him and says, aren't you with Jesus? Aren't you with Jesus? He said, no, I'm not. The second time he said, no, I'm not. And the third time he cursed him and said, I don't even know who this man is. He rejected him three times. And in the midst of all of that, when Jesus had risen from the dead, one of the first things that he said is, hey, be sure and give the good news to Peter. And it's not because I'm going to get on to him. It's because I want to embrace him and say, Peter, you are forgiven. And I've got some incredible plans for you. You see, it didn't matter. It didn't matter what he had done because all of a sudden he has this opportunity to come into that right relationship, and that is what is true for you. This Easter Sunday, you are reminded of the world's greatest comeback and that he came back for you so that you could experience your own comeback. Lost in your sins, headed for an eternity, separated from God. You can accept Jesus today as the one who has paid the penalty for your sins. The empty tomb says that the one who made the greatest comeback can empower you to triumph in your own comeback. However, in life and in sports, you can wait too late to make a comeback. I've watched games where a team got far behind and they furiously trying to make up the difference, and it just came up short. And you've heard the coaches where they said, hey, we didn't lose, we just ran out of time. Have you heard them say that? Hey, we didn't lose, we just ran out of time. Well, that's good coach speak, but you still lost, okay? An almost comeback is really not a comeback. You waited too late, you lost. You know, you can wait too late to save your grades. Hey, you can just mess around most of the semester and then all of a sudden panic and try to do well on a project and do good on the final. And sometimes, no matter how good you do, you're still going to fail the course because of you waited too late. Sometimes you can be too late to save your job. You just keep dragging feet. And all of a sudden, hey, I'm sorry. We don't have a place for you over here. You can wait too late to save your marriage. You can have one of your partners that has just been putting up, and keep saying, you got to make a turn. You keep saying, hey, someday I will. Then all of a sudden, you think it's really getting serious. You try to make that turn. And there are just some marriages where they say, I'm sorry, there's too much water. It's gone under the bridge. This can't continue on. Some of you may wait too late to have a positive impact on your children. Some may wait too late to have a positive impact on your grandchildren. And yes, you can even wait too late to save your soul. The Bible talks about how that we harden our hearts and that we hear the gospel and people share with us and God reveals himself in all these different ways, and yet we put him off, and the Bible talks about just a hardened heart. Where you get such a hardened heart that you're never going to give in and you're never going to be saved. But also, it's just because of time. My dad, when we were growing up, we were in a family, in a home, that we went to church every Sunday, okay? And as we went to church every Sunday, my mom, my dad, they made certain that we were there. We were there Sunday morning, Sunday night, did all those things. But my dad wasn't saved. Now, he was a great church member and a wonderful usher, but he wasn't saved. Not saying that our ushers are not saved. Just want to let you know that on the front end on there. And there were just things in his life that were evident of that. And when he got to his late 60s, he had a salvation experience. And he accepted Christ. And all of a sudden, you began to see some changes that started taking place in my dad's life. And he began to read the Bible. He began to read the Left Behind series. He just got engrossed himself in that series. He would even listen to my sermons and would ask me questions about my sermons. Wow, to have your dad to ask and want some guidance on things like that. And he was a picture of health. He was never sick a day of his life. He was 82 years old. He was still a salesman. He was still making sales calls. And all of a sudden, he had a little respiratory problem. And they took him into the hospital because it seemed to be getting worse. And he told the nurses he was checking in, I can only stay a day because I've got an appointment in Huntsville. And I got a sales call I got to make. And he went in that week, and he died. He didn't come back out. Within a week, my dad, who'd never been sick a day of his life, was like that. And you know, and the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And my dad could have put it off and said, well, I'm going to wait because, hey, I'll probably live to be 100 or so because, you know, my health is great and everything. But he had no idea. And I'm not saying this just to say, oh, it's a scare tactic. This is just real world. And then the other part of it, it's not just I'm looking for some fire insurance, but when I think about that there's a God in heaven who created me and loved me so much that he sent his own son to bear the penalty of my sin and to become a curse, to get to the point where his own heavenly father had to turn away from him. And he did that, and he stayed on the cross because he loved me. Could he come off the cross? Yes. Could he call 10,000 angels to come down and clean house? Yes. Did he? No. Why? Because he loved me. And then he tells me, he says, Danny, I want you to be in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father, not just for while you're here on earth, but in eternity. And he says, and I'm going to tell you this, when you accept this gift of grace, I will give you the Holy Spirit to come into your life that will completely change your life. You'll be a different man. You'll be a better husband. You'll be a better dad. You'll be a better employee. You'll be a better neighbor. You will be someone that will have a positive impact on people's lives. And you'll get to live a life of purpose so that when you die, whether it's young or whether it's old, you can know you had accomplished what God had created for you. And it's like, why would I turn that down? And then why would I wait? Why would I sit there and say, well, let me let the kids get a little older and then I'll make that decision? Why? You want to have that impact on them right now. What about those grandkids that you've got? Well, I'll wait. No, you're right now you've got that opportunity to make that impact. What about that marriage that's been struggling? And do you want to continue to live in that? Or do you sit there and say, I'll tell you what, I'm going to own up to my part of the bargain and know that part of this is my fault. And I am just lost. And I need to get in a right relationship with God. And I want to work and let's make this marriage not just survive, but to thrive. So we have this opportunity on Easter Sunday to make this decision. And so my hope for you is that as we celebrate the world's greatest comeback, that you will allow Jesus Christ to so fill your life that this will be a comeback for you. It'll turn things around. Now, our choir is going to come up, and as they come, we're going to prepare for a closing song. And let me just share this with you as they're coming, and that is today in this service, you may have never made a decision to receive Christ as Savior, and you're saying, you know what you're saying, preacher, makes a lot of sense to me, and I would like to do that. You can do that right now. You can do it just in praying to ask God to come into your life, to say, I admit that I am a sinner, and I know that my sins are separating me from you. I understand that your son Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I want to receive him into my life. The Bible says if we call upon the Lord, he will answer that prayer, and he will come into your life. And there are others of you that are saying, I know I'm a believer, but I need to come back to a strong walk with God. Now, whatever your decision is, I would encourage you to go online to shades.org/gospel. Shades.org/gospel, G-O-S-P-E-L, shades.org/gospel. When you go online to there, you can be able to let us know what your decision is and somebody will contact you and talk to you. We're not going to hot box you or anything like that. It's just, let's talk about this. Let's pray with you. Let's help you with that decision. Shades.org/gospel. When you do that, then you're taking that next step to have the greatest comeback ever in your life. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the clarity of your word, for the love of your son, Jesus Christ, and for this amazing, incredible gift of salvation. It's our prayer that each one of us will take an inventory of our life. And Father, if there are believers here that need to come back into a better walk with you, hey, today will be that day. And if there are those here that are watching this, and Lord, there may be some people that are watching this, not so much on Easter Sunday. It may be next week. Some may have been maybe a year later. They've just gone to the website. They see this sermon, and for some reason, they're listening to it, that you can speak deep into their hearts right now, and that they can make that decision to receive you as Savior. So, Lord, we love you. And we thank you for that great comeback and that you give us an opportunity to come back in a right relation with you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.